Turn to God's Word, as found in Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse 28. This is God's Word to us. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our return to the Gospel according to Matthew series entitled The Fulfillment of Promise, we come upon an unusual meeting, an extraordinary meeting, really. Evil has come to meet good. This is not a meeting that happened by chance, by coincidence, or by luck. In so much of our Lord's earthly ministry, Jesus sought out the sinner, the lame, the sick. But this violent encounter, like all meetings, bad, good, or otherwise, was ordained by God. And this brings up an early tangential point. Whenever in this country there is an encounter with grave violence, like a shooting in a movie theater or a shooting on a college campus or even at an elementary school, as sadly we have come to watch or read in the news over the years, families of the victims will more likely conclude in their grief that their lost loved ones were unfortunately at the wrong place at the wrong time. Even among Christian believers, there is a sense that man can circumvent, that is, get around the providence of God, that which he ordains. Of course, just by being prudent, one can stay out of a lot of trouble. But when God ordains a meeting with evil, with you in it, you will meet the conflict. There is no getting around it. But there is this, among many things in the Matthew recorded encounter, worth taking home with you. Be prepared should the hour come and you meet one of evil's many different personas. And take comfort, knowing that Jesus, too, in many situations, including his great sacrifice, found himself in the company of the unrighteous, the ignoble, the very, very bad. In our text this morning, the demons were emerging from the tombs with great ferocity. They cried out two impressive questions. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? And have you come here to torment us before the time?" These demons clearly recognize Jesus as God. No small point there. And they were powerless in comparison. They have successfully tormented the men they occupied and could also bring great trouble to any person who would try to pass them. They also knew that the hour would come when they would forever suffer at the Lord's hand on that judgment day. Beloved, this is fascinating. This is really fascinating. And what is further interesting about the event is that none of the gospel writers elaborate on this remarkable observation, as if it was just all matter of fact. The Bible is silent on how the demons knew this man, Jesus. But still, these demons immediately called him out as the Son of God, something the Pharisees and others would never do, because those teachers of the law hold the truth in unrighteousness. But yet these spirits in their demonic brand of evil do not hold back in declaring the Son of God, despite their declaration being that of scorn. Now, our text does reveal a few peripheral things. There is an obvious circumstance here. This is Gentile country, because Jews' dietary constraints would make having herds of pigs a bit impractical. So you know this is not Jewish country here. And another gospel writer tells us that the herd in our text has about 2,000 pigs. So a pretty decent sized lot. The other curious piece in our text is the insistence of the demons that they occupy another life form, which would be the pigs. The pigs. They knew that they were about to be excised from the men. But why come into the pigs, these unintelligent beasts, when they had previously used men as their mouthpieces? Perhaps from the perspective of the evil spirits, possessing the pigs would be better than being sent to the abyss. Still, what is so menacing about demon-possessed pigs? Well, that's not really the point, is it? Entering the pigs meant they had left the two men. Once the pigs became possessed, they rushed down the steep bank and drowned into the waters. This is proof positive that the men had been liberated. In fact, Mark and Luke's account also present the changed men in their state of docility and in their right minds. Mark goes on to record how one man wanted to follow their great liberator, but that Jesus insisted he go home and bear witness to what had been done unto them. These men would become some of the first evangelists to the non-Jewish world. And is that not something to behold? Now, instead of delving into the evil spirit world, the other gospel accounts conclude the incident with another breakout of the good news. This is all about the good news. And this is a good reminder for us, beloved, not to pursue that on which the Bible is purposely silent. There have been many on the mission field, not anyone connected with our denomination, who come back while on furlough and talk about their interactions with the forces of evil. Perhaps they've even witnessed a dramatic wrestling match with among Satan's minions. I don't question that there are some really dark, very dark corners in this world. But if we take our cue from God's word, as we should always, we must be far more vigilant in combating the more subtle attacks of the devil. We'll come back to this point in just a moment. But clearly the conclusion and the thrust of our text as penned by Matthew is that these demons were driven out. Our Lord has power over the demonic world. This particular clash of the kingdom of Christ and the realm of the devil is over before it even began. The demons had all recognized their doom, if you will. And the herdsmen were witnesses to this, fled to the city, and reported it to their superiors. And the crowd came out to meet Jesus. But instead of falling to their knees and worshiping the God-man who delivered the other men from bondage, they beg him to leave. Go. Just as he told the spirits to go. These men are telling Jesus, go, just go. The people ultimately despise Jesus more than the possessed men's demonic captors. Instead of celebrating the victorious restoration of these men, they lamented the loss of Bacon. We have already been given a glimpse of what our Lord can do in chapter 4. Recall these words. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. But this event here, friends, this event in our text is profoundly different, and it is recorded to be different. You have now a front row seat to see what Jesus actually did and still does through his Spirit. He delivers. He delivers. He drives out evil. He did it then, and he does it today. Previously, Jesus outmatched Satan during his trial by temptation, and now our Lord is showing that not only is he the one who can say no to the devil's wiles, he can also remove the evil that confronts man. Our Lord encountered the sick and the possessed in the latter. Men were demonically influenced with dumbness, seizures, and violence. Now, these were not people acting out by reason of insanity, but were actually possessed. They were not sociopaths, psychopaths, and schizophrenics, but people who were under the physical and mental influence of the devil. The gospel writers no doubt wanted to record these special healings by Jesus. But that was then. That was some time ago. What about now? What about today? Is there still demonic possession today? And if so, how is it manifested? As Jesus is no longer physically on the earth, and he has sent his Spirit as the helper to equip the saints today, to equip the church, so too has the devil dispatched his minions to work covertly in people. The devil does some of his best bidding, his best work, in the realm of plausible deniability. That coinage, plausible deniability, was kicked around by the Central Intelligence Agency back during the Kennedy administration. And the idea was that senior government officials were not in the know regarding illegal CIA activities. The objectives could be met by the government, but, and here's the kicker, officials could publicly defend themselves because they were not in the know about the means. They would be able to say quite plausibly, and perhaps even truthfully, they did not know anything about it. Hence, deniability. The devil sends his operatives into the lives of people to get people to do wicked things without a paper trail. No one ever sees the work of these operatives, as they will be covered by other men who will blame societal ills, lack of gun control, and mental disease, to name a few. No one blames the triumvirate of evil, the flesh, the world, and the devil, but instead focuses on what? Illness, poverty, racism, misfortune, all those societal things. The devil made me do it does not exist. People don't say that anymore, if ever, really. Because to believe in the devil means usually to believe in some good supreme entity. And man will not go there. If you believe in the devil, you've got to believe in the foil of the devil. That would be God himself. So he denies God, and in denying God, he denies the devil. If we just had better mental institutions and stricter gun control, we would have a safer society. All those kinds of things. Truly, if we have interest, beloved, in knowing how the devil operates in today's world, the Bible offers us much in responding to the evil spirit of our time. Events in the book of Acts and the gospel occurrences regarding actual physical or empirical possession are all there for us to read. It's laid out there. These things really did happen. But note that in the New Testament epistles, well, they largely address evil and the spirit in the lowercase. John makes it very clear in his first letter in chapter 5. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Lowercase e, lowercase o, evil one. The goal of Matthew, you see, and this goes especially to our text, is not for us to investigate the forces of the evil one, but to know and to trust in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal here. Jesus, our Lord, took on the skin of creation to testify to the truth, and it is the truth that sets you free. The excising of the demons in our passage demonstrates the level of evil that Jesus was commissioned to confront. It also shows the level, the degree of depravity in mankind. It's just too easy for us to walk through the gospel accounts, knowing the rest of the story, the good and the blessed outcome, and casually dismiss the enemy. We can go too far the opposite way. We'll say, well, he's in chains. We don't know how many links are in that chain, but he's tied up somehow, and we don't need to think about these things at all. Well, no. Jesus fought evil that would find its way even into his relatives, his friends, and yes, his disciples. He would do battle against the teachers of the law, against the church of all places, and those who had bodily succumbed to possession. Now, John records this in his gospel account. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." We know that, of course, is a reference to when Christ would ascend and his spirit would come and connect all those messianic dots, and the disciples would have a clear picture what all that work and labor was done while Jesus was on earth. So Jesus would clean their feet, showing that he would far greater clean us of our sins. It wasn't that his disciples had smelly and filthy feet, was what our Lord was about to do. Clean us of the greater filth, our sins. And in that teaching moment, he also says, "But I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart," because they had not yet gotten it. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but I will go. I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world." And that's happening even today. You see, he fulfilled the promise of old, and that a Messiah would come and save the people. There would be certain victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. But to this day, there are yet skirmishes, beloved, and battles still on this side of the kingdom. We call this the church militant for a reason. It's not the church triumphant. When we give up our last breath, unless the Lord comes during our time, we will die. We will go to the grave, and we will come into the church triumphant. But now we're in the church militant. So there's warfare around us. But understand, the ultimate war has been won. Our Lord is victorious. But there is still evil meeting good. And that is the good in Christ. And attempts at trying to overthrow even the church. But we know the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. What Paul calls the God of this world in his second letter to the church at Corinth is still tempting. He's still luring souls to his side. So evil's real. It's not theoretical. It is not some abstract configuration that man produces because of circumstance and environment. The great deception of the evil one is to get man to think that he does not exist. That he does not exist. So when Hollywood produces movie after movie about bloody exorcisms and demonic possession, which the devil delights, he delights because his rule is so much more subtle, so much more covert. And if man wants to paint a caricature of his tyranny, let man do it. And let man be deceived. Because two outcomes will result. Man will reduce the devil to some ultimate fictional villain, or man will believe that is really the modus operandi of the devil is really flashy, tyrannical possession, like some crazy circus act. That's the devil. That's Satan. Matthew's record is important for us because it shows us the need for the Son of God to break us free from the flesh, from the world, and from the devil. As Jesus removed the spirits from these two men, so he can remove the possession of porn, drugs, alcohol, greed, and yes, anxiety. Now, some of us might be thinking, that sounds really pretty good, Pastor, but I believe he can do all of that, but my bondage is deeper. It's far deeper. The presence of evil, friends, in these two men were removed and placed in 2,000 pigs. What happened to the spirits after the pigs met their death, we do not know. We do have a sense of their strength, their vigor, the magnitude of the evil that came out of these men. So make the connection. If Jesus could do that, can he not liberate you? Do you have something that possesses you, that weighs on you, that so burns you that it leaves you limp and powerless at times? I think we've all had this. But the world thinks we can mend ourselves. Do you think these men were grateful for their liberty in Christ? Luke singles one of them out. He says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. That's what I want you to do. Go home and declare what I've done to you. And he went away. He went away preaching throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Some might argue that because Matthew refers to demoniacs and Mark and Luke to only one, that perhaps what we have here is not some historical happening, but maybe it's just a parable, just an interesting story. Well, clearly, Scripture sets this as a real time and place event in redemptive history with two demon-possessed men. But one was probably more violent than the other, and so he was singled out by the other evangelists, the other gospel writers. The bigger picture here is that this event historically signifies something. And what does it signify? The arrival of Christ's kingdom, the inauguration of the new covenant. And with that arrival comes the great liberty and great duty. We are to live as free men and women and children in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Serve one another. That's how you are to use your freedom. And likewise, Peter writes in his first epistle, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And how can we be sure? How does this event bolster our faith? Well, it does in a number of ways. First, the event tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ prevailed over the kingdom of the evil one, and he continues to deliver men from it. And while Matthew's details are scant, at least in comparison with the other records, the end result is incredibly powerful. Incredibly powerful. With the word "go," the demons are removed. Go. There's no wavering. There's no hesitation. The devil, his minions, are not bargaining, are not pleading. They're gone. They're removed. Second, there's no middle ground here. There's only good and evil. There's no gray area, no compromise, no twilight. Either man is in, with, and for Christ, or he is not. How too often people in the church want a little bit of that twilight. I want the good. You know I want the good, but it's a little bit of the world. And can I not be a fence sitter? Can I not straddle a fence once in a while? And what happens is they fall over to evil side. So either man is in, with, and for Christ, or he is not. Third, God is always sovereign. Always sovereign. It is utterly impossible for the devil to make a play against God, but God can certainly use and does use the rebellion of the devil to show the glory and the deliverance of the Son. So he will use this. This is why it was ordained. It was allowed. Some would say permitted. And finally, we come to know the seriousness of our need. Evil is all around us. And this evil is cruel. It's hateful. It's bitter. And it is consuming. Friends, the devil does not want temporary captives. That doesn't serve his purpose. He doesn't want you a little bit tied up and then you're gone. He wants lifetime prisoners. He wants to take you by the hand of deceit and lead you to hell. That is his objective. The two men in our text were incarcerated for a time, but they were freed. And if you are feeling a little bit in prison, the devil wants you to think that you are in some enclosure, like a box, with the key somewhere inside. Yes, you're in this box, and the key is inside. So you spend a lifetime filling the walls, the floor, all that space for that elusive key because he wants you to think that. Even some church fellowships will preach that and teach that if you just make that decision for Christ, you will be liberated from whatever vice in which you find yourselves. So your Christian journey amounts to thinking you can leave one box and you find yourselves in another box and in another. But really, you never left the first box of possession. And that first box of possession is me-ism. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the decider for my own soul. I'm the one that can set myself free. It is only by the grace that you can be freed through faith. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper last week. We do so often to remind us that we don't liberate ourselves. We never could, and never will. It is only by the grace that you can be set free, and that is through the instrument of faith, by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Those two men could never be depossessed by themselves. And neither can you from evil. But Jesus alone can save you. And only Jesus alone can save you. Let's pray.